Over. There we are. Now I can hear myself. It clicked halfway. Good morning. That's why you didn't say good morning when I said good morning back. I thought you were being all sleepy and I'm blaming it on you. And okay, let's rewind this whole thing. There's an insert in your bulletin that gives you the background information on Philippians. And you might want to take that with you and do some reading in it later on. I understand there's been a little bit of competition going on among some people over how many times they've read through the book of Philippians. And we don't want to get legalistic about this, but again, I want to encourage you that if you have not had the opportunity or have not taken the time to sit down and read through Philippians in one sitting, I would really highly encourage you to do that. And those of you who have done that, I think, would also encourage others to do the same thing. And as I'm hearing some people say they've done it more than once, and some people are even talking about doing it on a weekly basis, even a daily basis or something like that. So I really think that the more you do that, the more you're going to get from it. One of the wonderful things about God's Word is the more you read it, the more you discover out of it. And this is, of course, our hope and our prayer as we go through this material. We are in Philippians 1, and specifically, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11, but I think what I'm going to do is back up to the beginning of Philippians 1, and I'm going to read it in its larger context. So let's go back to Philippians 1, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. And Father, this is our desire, this is our prayer this morning, that everything will be done to the glory and praise of you, our Father in heaven. This is our lifelong call. This is our purpose. This is what it's all about. And so just coming before your word and hearing it read, just coming before your word and holding it out there and holding it up as your word brings you glory. But we ask now that as we dig into it, that you would be further glorified as you continue to illuminate your truth to our hearts and to our lives. And that you will be more glorified even as that word and that illumination and that truth comes into our lives and shapes us into the kinds of people you want us to be. So we submit ourselves before you. We submit ourselves before your word. And we ask that you will be praised and glorified in all of these things. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A few generations ago, a Christian man was at his church doing a missions project. He was building the crate that would contain all of the goods that their church had collected that they were shipping off to China to an orphanage. And so this Christian gentleman was wrapping things up. He was finishing off the crate. I don't know if there were one or two crates. And he finished the job and he felt like, whew, finally, the job is over. And so he helped the people load the crates into the trucks that were going to take them down to the train depot that was going to take them to the harbor and off to China. He was so glad when this work was over, of course. He buttoned everything up and off those crates went. The next day, he was driving along in his truck and he reached in his pocket for his glasses. But no glasses. You know that feeling. Oh, where are they? Where are my glasses? Where is whatever I want? My wallet, you know. So, and he starts searching around for the glasses and he began to replay the whole scenario as to where he last saw his glasses. And the last time he remembered putting his glasses on was in the church the day before when they were building the crate. So he flipped the U-turn, went back to the church, and he searched all over the place where he had built this crate. And then as he went through more of the details in his mind, he realized what had happened. Just as he was buttoning up that crate, he remembered he had his glasses in his pocket, and the glasses were nowhere to be seen. The secretary had no idea. He concluded that there's no other option but that in the process of building this thing, his glasses must have slipped out, fallen into the crate, and now his glasses were long on their way to China. Well, this man's in the United States. It's thousands of miles to China. And to make matters worse, this is the height of the Great Depression. And just the day he lost those glasses, he had purchased them for 20 whopping dollars. A lot of money, especially in the Great Depression. To make matters worse, the man had 6 children who he had to feed, and he knew there was no way he was going to get those glasses back. And so as he drove home, realizing what had happened, he began to do what I'm sure none of you would do. He began to grumble and complain. Lord, what is this all about? I work so hard. I give of my time. I sacrifice. I spend $20 that I really don't have on these glasses that I have to have. And now, in your service, they get lost. Well, he drives home and time goes on. He kind of forgets about the glasses. He can't replace them. He can't afford it. Several months later, the head of the orphanage in China was in the United States itinerating among the churches that supported them. And the Sunday came when that man, the head of the orphanage, was there in this church outside of Chicago. And he stood up in front of the congregation and he was doing much like what Paul is doing in Philippians. I thank God when I think of you because of your partnership in the gospel. And I'm so grateful to be back here. And thank you for those crates that you sent us several months back. Of course, in the back row is this man and his 6 children and his wife. And he's grumbling under his breath as he recounts this whole thing. And the man began to go through the whole crate and say, you know, this meant so much to us. And these goods helped us, you know, to such a degree that we could use them in this regard and in that way. And then all of a sudden, to this man's shock, he said, but you know what? The greatest gift, the best gift we got out of that crate was when we popped off the lid and the first thing we saw on the top of all of the things was a set of glasses. He said, you have to know the story. He said, this is in the 30s, of course, communism is on the rise in China, and the communists had just come through their orphanage, ransacked the orphanage, stolen things, broken things, and smashed things, including that orphanage director's pair of glasses. There was nothing he could do to replace them. Even if he had the money, he had no means by which he could get a new pair of glasses. And so as he reported to the congregation, they opened that crate and they looked at that pair of glasses on top and thought, what a strange gift. But he said, sure enough, he took those glasses and he thought, well, why not? He put them on and he said it was like they were cut for his vision. And so he said, I just wanted to thank you. I don't know how it happened, but someone sent me these great GAT glasses, and now I see perfectly again. Now, the rest of the congregation is looking at each other saying, we never put glasses in the crate. What is this man thinking? He must be itinerating and thinking he's in a different church. But in the back row, there was a humbled carpenter sitting there with tears filling his eyes as he realized that the master carpenter had used him as an answer to a prayer half a world away. You know, I suppose that prayer stories are meant to inspire us to pray. When we tell stories about prayer and answered prayer, it inspires us to continue to pray. But it's one thing to be inspired to prayer, and it's another thing to know what to pray. Last we left the Philippians, we were watching Paul pray for them with thanksgiving. And it was inspiring. We're going to see this morning how Paul goes into some detail, modeling for us what to pray. But we first need to kind of step back from this text. I don't want to lose the context and get more of a global vision of what's going on. Remember, we noticed last week that one of the unique characteristics about Philippians is that Paul is really, really overjoyed when he thinks about these people. We saw that right off verses 3 and 4. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. Let me make a couple of comments about Paul's writing style, if you haven't already noticed this. When Paul writes, I envision a kind of hyperkinetic man who is so excited that when he writes something, the thought that spews out of his quill makes him think of another thing, and then he runs down that rabbit trail for a while, which makes him think of another thing, which makes him run down that rabbit trail for a while, and eventually, as you trace things back, you can relocate where Paul is going. That's the case here, which is why so often Paul will write one sentence that would get him graded down severely if he were a student at PIU. One sentence that goes on and on and on and on without any punctuation. It's interesting. Verses 3 through 7 in our text, in the original language, is one long sentence. The period does not come in the original language until the end of verse 7. Because Paul is joyful in his prayer. You see, what spawns this kind of rabbit trail in verse 4 is prayer. But notice it's not just prayer. It's joyful prayer. And that is why, in verses 5 through 7, Paul goes off on this kind of sidebar as he explains to the Philippians why it is he's joyous when he prays. Remember? He is overjoyed when he prays for the Philippians because they have been partners with him in the gospel. We saw that last week. A partnership that he is convinced God started, verse 6, and he will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. So, when we come to verse 9, we get back to his original subject, which is prayer. Now Paul is going to show us how he prays and what he prays. One of the other things about Paul is he has this habit of letting his readers know how it is he's been praying for them. It's interesting. He does this habitually. He tells the Romans, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians not only that he's praying for them, but he tells them what it is he prays when he prays for them. There's something very important to Paul about that. Have you ever had someone tell you what it is they pray for you about? That's an entirely different experience than having someone say to you, oh, I've been praying for you. That's a great experience. It's wonderful when someone says, I've been praying for you. It's encouraging to have someone say, I've been remembering you in my prayers. But have you ever had someone say to you, I've been praying for you, and this is what I'm praying? And then they spell out in detail what it is they're praying for you about. That's really encouraging. There's a sense of inspiration that comes out of that. One of our supporters, you know, we're missionaries too, and we raise our support for our work at the school. One of our supporters back in the States is a dear friend of ours. He's almost 80, and he has been a pastor for 50 years, and he is a hymn writer. In fact, some of his hymns are in our hymn book here. And when we put out prayer requests to people, we always know Brian is going to pray for us. We always know he will pray for us. But he doesn't just pray for us. So often he'll send back an email with the prayer itself that he's praying for us. And that's an entirely different experience than when somebody says, oh, we've been praying for you. He sends back the content of the prayer itself. And it's so inspirational to tell someone what you're praying for about them is a tremendous gift. Well, imagine the Apostle Paul telling you how he's praying for you. Part of the reason then Paul lets people in on his prayers is to inspire them. In fact, if you look at verse 4 is an inspiring picture of prayer. Notice how Paul prays. He prays constantly, according to verse 4. He exemplifies what he tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, right? Pray constantly. Notice also in verse 4, he prays in a spirit of joy. He not only prays constantly, but in a spirit of joy. He doesn't pray out of reluctance or grumbling, but joyfully. And notice third in verse 4, that his prayer is all-inclusive. It's for all of you. No one is excluded in his praying. What would it be like? What would our lives look like if we were truly inspired by Paul's kind of praying and prayed the same way he does? But the other reason Paul lets people in on his prayers is not just to inspire people, but to instruct people. After Paul rattles off this machine gun sentence here beginning in verse 3, he then describes why he thanks God for the Philippians. And then after verse 8, he kind of takes a breath, and here he describes what it is he prays. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. You see, we can be inspired to pray all we want. We can watch someone else pray and get inspired to go home and pray. We can hear stories about prayers being answered and get inspired to do the same ourselves, but then go home to our little prayer place and not know what to say. We can be all fired up about prayer, but not know what to pray. And so here comes Paul's example of what to pray. And this morning I want to offer to you two things from this model prayer in verses 9 through 11 that we can always pray for other people. If someone says to you, please pray for me, and you don't really know how to pray for the person, you can always pray this prayer. Two things. First, we can pray for overflowing love. First, we can always pray for overflowing love. One of the reasons that some people are kind of not so much excited about Paul's writings and might like stories better in Scripture is because Paul does speak, as I said earlier, with a kind of avalanche of words. Don't get lost in his avalanche of words. Notice simply what comes at the top in verse 9. And this is my prayer, love. The first thing you want to note in how to pray for someone, based on this model at least, is the subject is love. What Paul wants to see out of the Philippians is love. And this is not just an understatement, by the way. Notice it does not say, I pray that you will love, period. He literally says he's praying that their love will abound more and more and more. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, that your love may overflow more and more. Eugene Peterson in The Message says this, that your love will flourish. As Paul prays for them, he hopes that their love will pour forth like an irrepressible volcano. He prays that the harvest of their love will be so overwhelming that they won't have enough barns to store it in. He prays that their love will pour down so fiercely that it will cause floods of love. Now this should remind us of just how important love is to the New Testament. Just how important love is, particularly, to the Apostle Paul. Remember the great love chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here he instructs the Corinthians that they can overflow in all kinds of supernatural abilities. They can overflow in powers and miracles and words of faith. But if they have not love, it doesn't matter. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when it all comes down to it, there are only three things that remain. Remember this? Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of which is love. He tells the Romans that love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, verse 10. Love tops the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. But I would have you notice that Paul is not saying anything different than Jesus says. Jesus is having a conversation one day with a young man who says to him, Lord, please tell us, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus answers instantly, what is it? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he offers another one. The second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian life boils down, practically speaking, relationally speaking, to one word. Love. Everything can be summed up in love. Love toward God and love toward others. Which then begs the question. So if Paul is praying for their overflowing love, what kind of love is he talking about? Is he talking about the kind of love you have toward God or the kind of love that you express toward another person? I was reading one commentator who said, oh, well, Paul is praying that they will overflow in love in relationship to each other. Now, what Paul is talking about here is mutual love. He wants to make sure that they love one another. But I noticed that Paul never specifies what kind of love he's talking about here. And usually when Paul wants to be specific, he is specific. What he's talking about is both kinds of love here. He's saying, I pray that you will overflow in your love toward God and in your love toward other people. It's love, as another man says, in the comprehensive sense. Now he knows that the Philippians already love. He has sensed the Philippians' love. He prays that it will be an overflow of love, knowing that when there is an overflow of love among Christians, most of our problems disappear. Do you know that? When Christians live in relationship with each other and it is characterized by love, almost all of the problems that typically exist between people disappear. True, biblical, heartfelt love covers a multitude of sins. If love looks first to the interests of God, then doing His will becomes the aim of our lives. If love means putting someone else's interests above my own, then a lot of our conflicts cease. It makes sense to me, you see, that Paul would first of all pray that these people would flow in love. So first, we can pray for an overflowing love. I find it significant, though, we're still in verse 9, that Paul then qualifies this love that he prays for. Literally, verse 9 reads like this, And this I am praying, that your love more and more may abound with knowledge and all discernment. What we are finding, you see, in this prayer is not just a lesson in what to pray, but this prayer is also a lesson on love. Secondly, we can pray for discriminating love. First, we can pray for overflowing love. Secondly, we can pray for discriminating love. What Paul is trying to counterbalance in this short verse is a kind of spineless sentimentality that tolerates any kind of behavior in the name of love. Love in the New Testament is not and is never a foolish, sugar-coated emotion. Eugene Peterson puts Paul's words this way: love appropriately. I like that. Love appropriately. Notice, this kind of love that Paul prays for is a love with two qualifiers. It is a love that is characterized, first of all, by knowledge. Do you see that there? It's love with knowledge. Now, knowledge is what you think it is. It is the full awareness of Christian truth. Knowledge means to have a full awareness of Christian truth, and not just have an awareness of Christian truth, but to appreciate and appropriate Christian truth. It's a solid conception of spiritual principles. Christian love is not headless emotion. Secondly, it is a love with depth of insight. Sometimes it's translated, it's love with discernment. Insight refers to the ability to make sound moral decisions in the face of difficulties. To discern means you have the ability to make sound moral decisions when complex options are in front of you. You see, we have this tendency to think that love means that at all costs, you should, for instance, keep the peace with everybody. We have this thought that love means that you should shut up for fear that you might hurt someone else's feelings. So you should never tell anyone the truth. This is a bag of goods that our culture has sold us. But understand that the New Testament shows it very clearly. Love and speaking the truth are not mutually exclusive. What does Paul instruct us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16? We should be speaking the truth to each other in love. We love each other as we speak truth to each other. Some people mistakenly think that love should quietly tolerate things like abuse. Some people think that love means that we should never tell anyone where they stand with Jesus Christ because it's possible it could offend the person. So don't tell the person the truth. I don't think it's as pronounced on Guam as it is in the States, but we live in a world where tolerance and acceptance are the watchwords of the day. And now Christians have fallen into this kind of trap where we're confusing that with the biblical concept of love. In the name of love, we accept any behavior, we tolerate anything, because, well, we don't want to ostracize anyone. We don't want to offend anyone, because we think that if we've offended, or if at all possible, we've ostracized someone, that that must be contrary to what love is. We were traveling to Chicago a number of years ago, and I had to stop in LAX for, I don't know how long, a couple or 3 hours. I was standing around kind of doing nothing, and I noticed in the middle of this big terminal were a bunch of people that belong to a cult called the Hare Krishnas. You may not even know who the Hare Krishnas are. I don't know if maybe they've never been on Guam, but like I said, I was born in Berkeley and raised right next to Berkeley my whole life. I was raised seeing Hare Krishnas. They usually decorate themselves in orange clothes. They're bald as a cue ball, except for long ponytail coming out the back of the head. So I'd seen Hare Krishnas my whole life. I mean, there's a Hare Krishna copy center on Telegraph and Dwight Avenue in Berkeley. So, but I'd never talked to a Hare Krishna. Well, I'm standing in the LAX, this is a few years ago now, and I'm watching these Hare Krishnas, and one of them comes to give me a flower. That's what they do. So I decide I'm going to strike up a conversation with this Hare Krishna. I'm going to find out what makes these people tick, or at least what makes this person tick. So I started this conversation with this Hare Krishna. And, of course, you know, I wanted to know, what is it you're doing? You know, what is it you believe? Who is God? And we got this conversation going back and forth. And he said a lot of really flowery, wonderful things about how nice God is and how loving God is and how accepting God is, etc., etc., etc. And so then I started to push the Jesus word on him a little bit. You know, what about Jesus? Oh, Jesus, what a wonderful man he was. You know, and on and on and on, how glorious Jesus is, etc., etc. And I said, what about Jesus' claim to be the only way, the truth and the life? What about Jesus' claim where he says, no one can get to the Father except through me? Oh, no, 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 no. Now, he didn't like that. He started to backpedal a little bit at that point and said, no, no, I don't think that's really what God is like. And I said, what do you mean? He said this. I went home and I wrote this down. I thought it was so striking. He said, it wouldn't be loving of God to say that the only way is Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be loving of God to say the only way is through Jesus Christ. You see what he's done? He has a concept of what love is, and he has a concept of what God's love must be like. And that love is so all-inclusive that it's not possible that God could have a certain particular idea of what love looks like. And so if somebody presents any idea contrary to that, he's going to write it off. In other words, what he was saying to me is that God is loving, but only in my definition. But God-like love, God defines. And so Christian love is a discriminating love. It's not a mushy love. It's not a sentimental love necessarily. It is a regulated love. It is a love in balance. Why do we think that loving other people causes no waves? Why do we think that to love another person means that you would never have a conflict with that person and you would never step out and hold that person accountable? I say this, it is not an act of love to keep the truth from someone, and sometimes truth hurts, right? It's egregious not to tell someone who's driving toward a cliff where they're headed. Oh, but I didn't want to tell them they were driving toward a cliff because I was afraid I would offend them. Well, I'm not going to tell them they're driving toward a cliff because that implies what? It implies they're a bad driver. That would be very hurtful. I'm not going to tell them that. Isn't it the same thing? I love the way Peterson puts this in the message. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and genuine, not sentimental gush. Paul prays that their love would constantly be expanding as long as that love is checked by knowledge and discernment. You say, what does it matter? Well, Paul explains that in verse 10. We won't go into this. When you do this, he says, you discern what is best. Discriminating love helps you determine what's right. Discriminating love keeps you from getting sucked away by the sentimental waves of other people's ideas of what love is. And you know, the ability to make good judgments, the ability to make good judgments is the mark of biblical maturity. One of the things that Paul says over and over is how he longs for his people to be mature. He tells the Colossians in Colossians 1:28 that he struggles with all his energy to present them as mature. What is maturity? Well, you can note this sometime. You don't have to look there now. But in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we get a definition of maturity. Maturity refers to those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Maturity is the ability to discern right from wrong. You see, in effect, Paul tells the Philippians that if their overflowing love is balanced by knowledge and balanced by insight, they'll be mature. They'll be grown up in the Christian faith. And it all starts with prayer. Why does it start with prayer? Because Paul wraps this up at the end of verse 11, it all comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So someone asks you, would you please pray for me? And you go home and you say, I'm going to be good on my commitment. Now what? You will never go wrong by taking Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 and pinning them to your wall or taping them to your mirror and using them as a guideline for praying for others and yourself. It's a prayer for transformation. It's a prayer that begins with this overflowing love regulated by knowledge and discernment, the balance of which develops maturity in people. Who could ask for anything more than that? It's what it's all about. And that's the point. Paul asks for it. How do you get this love? How do you develop this maturity? You ask for it. Ask for an overflowing love. If love comes from God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, we pray for that love, which is first of all an overflowing love toward God. The spiritual writer Thomas A. Kempis prayed this: grant me, O Lord, heavenly wisdom, that I may learn above all things to relish Thee and love Thee. Again, let me love Thee more than myself, and myself only for Thee. How different would we be if we were overflowing with that kind of love toward God? And secondly, ask for discriminating love. This probably best applies in our relationships with others. What does it look like to live in a loving relationship with another person? You see, loving a perfect God is one thing. Loving an imperfect person is another challenge. Yet we know it's our call. And so we always pray that we will have love that is wise love, that is balanced by knowledge and good discernment. And that is a gift we can give to each other as we pray. And it is a gift that you can appropriately give to yourself in your own prayers. What better way to wrap up than by praying? Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are stricken by how relevant your word is. Though it be a couple of thousand years old, written to a people in a world many of us, most of us will never see, speaking a language most of us have no idea how to speak, facing different cultural issues than many of us ever encounter. And yet the same word is so relevant to our lives. And so we come away from this passage this morning, Lord, saying this is our prayer. And we would pray, first of all, for ourselves, that we would have a kind of love that abounds, that overflows, both in relationship with you and in relationship to others. But we also pray that the kind of love that we have, especially in relationship with others, is a love that's marked by knowledge and wisdom, giving us the ability to discern rightfully what it means to live in loving relationships with each other. We know that you are not glorified when we fall into this notion of love that allows us to maybe be abused or to be mistreated or to say yes when we should be saying no. That's where we need that knowledge and that discernment and that wisdom. We know that we are not alone. We know many brothers and sisters. We know people all around us who need this kind of love. And so even now, in this moment, we lift before you our brothers and sisters who are on our hearts right now, even as we've heard this sermon. We lift these people before you and we pray for them in our own hearts that you will give them this love that overflows and is qualified by knowledge and discernment. We lift these people before you and ask that you, the author of love, will pour that kind of love into their hearts. In the silence of this moment, I just want to invite you to be praying for some people who need this kind of love characterizing their lives. Let's be silent for just a moment. Thank you, Father, that love is your gift. It's a fruit of your Spirit. In other words, as we're going to learn as Philippians goes on, all of these things come from the power of Christ who's at work within us. So we ask for this kind of love. We ask for this kind of maturity. And we ask the same on behalf of others, knowing that you hear us when we pray and you are careful to answer. For your glory, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and receive our benediction, and we'll sing our closing song as well, which is 581, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," number 581. Let's stand together, though. Let's receive the benediction, and then we will sing our closing hymn. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Let's sing together, number 581, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."